Appreciate the lesson that Robert presented just a few moments ago, and I was helped by it and know that you were too. And of course, I was surprised this evening to see my good friend John Hollingsworth, who lives in this section now, to be here. We were in Free Harmony together a number of years ago. It's good to see him here. I appreciate the work that this congregation is doing, the arrangement of this lectureship, and it's been my privilege to speak on it two or three times, and I've always enjoyed having a part in it, and hope what we say tonight will be helpful in every way. Robert's talking about quoting scripture in prayer. I remember the one year at Freed Harmon, the late G.C. Brewer, one of the great preachers of the past, told about one time when his young preacher, he quoted a scripture and told God where to find it. Now, of course, as Robert said, God already knows that. But I appreciate the fact that the lesson you've decided on, transformation, because it's a great need, and I hope that it will be accomplished. It's my purpose this evening to talk about transformed a life of sacrifice. I teach the book of Romans in the school of preaching, in fact, this quarter of teaching the book of Romans, and I believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans emphasizes the mercy of God, what God's done for us. And it's characteristic of the Bible writers, especially in Ephesians and the other books, the writer would first show what God has done, then based upon that, he'd say, here's what you ought to do. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Robert had 3 points to his sermon, and most time 3 points in a poem, that makes a good sermon outline. But I want to have 6 points tonight and don't have a poem. First place, I want to talk about what do you mean by transformation? The word transform means to change character, to change conduct. It means to convert. In fact, when that happens, it means our life is then governed by the principles of Christianity. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, the apostle said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. It also means that once that takes place, our life and our conduct is determined to the rules of heaven. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, Paul said, our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change your vile body, may be fashioned like unto his lowest body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things unto himself. Now the Philippians could appreciate this statement. You notice our conversation, our manner of life is in heaven. Acts 16 and verse 12 says the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, which simply means that most of the people that lived there were Roman citizens. Maybe soldiers had been retired and they were transferred to the city of Philippi, yet their citizenship was still back in Rome. They were governed by Roman rules. They enjoyed Roman protections. They enjoyed the privilege of Roman citizens, but they didn't live in Rome. So when Paul said to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, they could relate to that. We're living here, but we're governed with the rules back in Rome. In the same way, my friends, we live upon this earth, but our conduct is governed by the rules of heaven, because this is where we are, and people think we're strange sometimes. I remember 1 Peter 4, in the first 3 verses, Peter talked about the Gentile world and how wicked they lived and how they conducted themselves, and all of a sudden they changed. And he says, wherein they think it's strange to run not with the same excess of right. There's a possibility in this audience tonight that there's some of you that made one time to live a very wicked life. I'm not saying you did, but it's a possibility you did. Then one day you quit doing that. You change your life. You quit conducting yourself that way. And somebody said, what's wrong with Sam? He's acting rather strange these days. But you see, your life's no longer conducted by the rules of this world, but now they're conducted by the rules of heaven. And so you change. You see, transformation is really a progressive process. I mean by that, it's not something that happens overnight in the whole process of what takes place. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12 it says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principle works of God. At the time the Hebrew letter was written, these people had been Christians possibly 30 years. And so the Hebrew writer says, you've been Christians long enough, you should be able to teach others, but you have need someone teach you the first principles, which may indicate they hadn't gone forward at all. They'd gone backward some, and they'd be taught all over again. But here's the point. He said, when for the time. It does take time to grow. And I want to mention 2 points here. We need to learn to give people time to grow in their Christianity. Sometimes older members of the church can cause new converts to quit the church and go back into the world. I remember when I was in Jackson, Tennessee, we converted a couple in the denominational world. They'd been in there all their life. And they, one Wednesday night, they'd been Christians about 2 weeks, and somebody brought up the instrumental music question. We began to discuss it, and one of them spoke up and said, "I don't think anything particularly wrong with it." One of the old members said, "You mean you don't know any better than that?" Well, they didn't know any better. They'd been in that all their life. Now, they didn't quit the church. He later became a deacon in the church, but you see, they have time to grow. People don't, you don't convert people today and expect to be full-grown Christian tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. It's a progressive process. And so in the same way, we need, at the same time, we need to help people and they're growing. But here's another thing. You remember Paul said in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things behind, reaching forth the things before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, he was still pressing toward that goal. He hadn't reached it yet, but he's pressing toward that goal. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, it says, "For which cause we faint not, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "We all with open face, beholding at last the door of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even with the Spirit of the Lord." I'm told by those who work with diamonds that sometimes they'll take a diamond in the rough, so to speak. They'll polish it and they'll saw it and they'll do several things to it until it may change from one glory to another glory to a perfect diamond. Well, in the same way, I think what Paul is saying is we look into the mirror. We see the perfect image. Some of us, when we became Christians, may have been in the rough, so to speak. There are some things that need to be changed. But we're changed from one glory to another glory. Little by little, we become more like the Lord each day we live. And so we see it's a progressive. And we need to recognize that this is what takes place in regard to this. But here's another thing. You see, the hope we have motivates us to keep going. In 1 John 3, John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, that doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now notice, "And every man that hath thus hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." What hope? The hope of being like the Lord one day. And the thing that motivates us and moves us to it is the hope of being like him one day. I sometimes tell people when your faith grows a little weak and you begin to wander back in the world, it may be your hope's growing dim. Someone has said years ago, if you expect to be like the Lord on the other side, you and I must learn to live like the Lord on this side. And that's exactly what he's emphasizing here. Oh, here's another thing you need to keep in mind. Many American lives have been changed by the Hawthorne's great story of the great stone face on the side of the mountain. I read that story years ago, and it's told that goes like this. In this particular little village that stood at the base of a mountain, on the side of that mountain was a great stone face. There's a boy that looked at that face, and he believed that one day a man would come to that village and have a face just like that. He studied that face. He looked at it. Years passed, the man hadn't come. But he, of course, didn't grow discouraged. He studied every day, looked at that face, and he'd go down to the railroad track to see if the man came in. Years passed. He grows from a boy to an old man. And one day, a group of people together in that village, and they all one of them suddenly said, "Your face, you just look like the man on the stone side of the mountain." By studying it, looking at it, thinking about it, he'd become like it each day. In a sense, my friends, that's what transformation does. We become more like the Lord each day we live. And so that's what transformation is involved. But here's the second thing. What do you mean by sacrifice? By sacrifice, it, just put it in simple language, it means giving up something you treasure, something you create value upon, for something you consider more important, something more valuable, something that you want even more. I think the burnt offering emphasizes what God wants in sacrifice. In Leviticus 1, and of course I take the book of Leviticus also, and sometimes people think that's just a book full of sacrifices, but when you realize and study the importance of it, it's a great book. You can't understand Hebrews without studying the book of Leviticus. But here's another thing. The first 9 verses of that chapter particularly emphasize the burnt offering. If you'll read the verses, you'll find it was to be voluntary. Second, it was to be the best they had. It would be without blemish. Third is to be personal. In other words, you lay their hands on it. And then it was to be completely consumed. Well, that's exactly what God wants in sacrifice. He wants to go all the way. It's to be personal. It's to be something that we want to do. It's to be something that we give ourselves completely to. But now, one of what I want to look at then is some people that are willing to make sacrifice. And I think all of us recognize the great example of that is Jesus Christ himself. He's the great example of what sacrifice is all about. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God, but made himself of no reputation, took over him the form of servants, made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Now notice carefully. He was on equality with God. Paul seems to argue from the greater to the lesser. On equality with God, but he lowered himself all the way to even the death, not only that, but the death upon the cross. He made a tremendous sacrifice. But notice he did it voluntarily. Nobody took it from him. If our Lord had just made the sacrifice for no particular purpose and had not done it voluntarily, it wouldn't have been any different from any other sacrifice that men may have made. But in John 10 and verse 18, he says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself." Notice he had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up, but he did it willingly. But also he did it for the principle. You remember in Philippians 2 and verse 4, "Look not every man on his own thing, but every man on things of others." Our Lord was concerned about others when he made this sacrifice. Then secondly, may I suggest to you, the Apostle Paul is a great example of one who's willing to sacrifice. In Philippians 2 and verse 4 it says, Ephesians 2 and verse 4, I'll get it right in a minute. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. When the Apostle Paul was talking about, "If any man think that he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, and studying the law of Pharisee." Then he goes on to point out, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. I suffered the loss of all things, that I may win Christ." You see, what he was willing to do was to sacrifice everything that meant the most to a Jew. Why? Because he recognized something's more important, something more valuable, something he wanted, and that was to be like Christ in all that he offered. So we see the importance of sacrifice. Here's another thing. In Matthew 13, when Jesus spoke several parables, in verse 44 he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man findeth, he hideth and goeth there a while and selleth all that he hath by that field." Now, my friends, why was he willing to sell all that he had and buy that field? He recognized the value of what he had found. And he's willing to give everything in order to gain that one. He goes on to say, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and bought that pearl." Why? Because he recognized the value of it. Individuals will give up things in order to sacrifice and make sacrifice when they realize the value of what they found. And they won't do it otherwise. Also, we need to recognize, when you think about the sacrifice that people are willing to make, they're willing to make this because of the recognition. A failure to recognize that which is most valuable will cause to sell it for something less valuable. In Genesis 25, you recall it when we talk about Esau. He came in from the field one day. He'd been out hungry, and he thought he was starving to death. And you remember that Jacob was making some red pottage, and he said, "Give me some." And he said, "Sell me your birthright." Well, Esau thought, "I'm about to die anyway, so my birthright won't do me any good." And so he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. The Bible says he despised his birthright. The literal meaning is he disesteemed it. He underestimated its value. And he sold it for something that was worth nothing. And so in the same way, it's only when we recognize the most valuable we're willing to give it up in order to gain it. But if we don't recognize that, we'll have to sell it and give it up for something that's far less valuable than that which we could have. Also, we need to recognize this. The fact that we do not recognize the value of something and make the sacrifice doesn't change its value. It robs us of the blessings that could be ours. I'm told that the diamond mines in South Africa were discovered rather accidentally. A man was riding a mule through the jungle one day, and he saw some boys playing with what they call crude marbles, rolling and tumbling in the sun. And he noticed as they rolled and tumbled, they'd glisten. And he got off and found there were diamonds in those that they were playing with. Those boys had some valuable possessions. They didn't change their value, but it robbed them of the blessings that could be theirs. I tell the students at school that when we're talking to them about the preaching the truth, the Word of God, I said, when the day comes that you're unwilling to preach all of God's Word, quit preaching. Just get out of the pulpit. Because the point is, it won't change the truth at all, but in fact you don't preach it. But it'll rob many people of blessings that could be theirs and many times the eternal soul. So it'd be better than you to preach it. So we need to recognize that the fact that we don't recognize the value of God's word and the importance of it and the part it plays in our life won't change its value. But it'll rob us of many blessings that could be ours and the blessings that we need to give to people. But here's another thing. We find many examples in the Bible of those unwilling to make sacrifices. Take, for example, when you look at some of the examples in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 12. After Solomon's death, you recall that the kingdom was divided among the two tribes with Rehoboam and 10 tribes with Jeroboam. And Jeroboam began to reason like this. He said, if those 10 tribes go back up to Jerusalem, they'll turn to Rehoboam, they'll turn their back upon me, and I'll lose it all. And so you recall what he did. He put one God, as it were, in Dan and one in Bethel. He said, it's too much if you go up to Jerusalem. You can worship here. He changed the date. He changed the place. He changed the priesthood. He changed all this because he is unwilling to give up to make the sacrifice. I sometimes say that Jeroboam introduced what I call convenient religion. You know what convenient religion is? Convenient means that which is conducive to one's own ease and comfort. So what he was saying is, I'm going to make it easy for you. You don't need to go to Jerusalem, even though that's where God told you to go. I'm going to make it easy for you. And my friends, the sad thing is today, many people are unwilling to make the sacrifice because the idea that some will give you the easy things and what you want rather than what God wants. Here's another thing. In Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16, we read about a rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. He said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God, and that is one. Now, he wasn't saying he wasn't good, but I think what you have here is, the young man was using the term to apply to Jesus, yet he wasn't recognizing him as God. But the point is this. He told him to keep the commandments. He said, all these are kept from youth up, what lack I yet? Then Jesus said, go and sell all that has and give the poor. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. As young preacher, I read that years ago, and I thought, well, I'm not wealthy like the rich young ruler, so that doesn't apply to me, but I missed the point. You see, Jesus recognized that that which stood between the rich young ruler and God was his possessions. He said, how much do you really want eternal life? Do you want eternal life enough to give up these possessions and put God first in your life? In his case, he wasn't. Suppose tonight he were to say to you, what's keeping you from giving your best to God? What's keeping me? Is there something standing between you and God that's keeping you from giving your very best? Is it a friend? Then God would say, change friends. But Lord, we've been friends for years. You see, you got the same problem the rich young ruler had. Is it your job? But I've had this job for 25 years. Then, my friends, you've got the same problem the rich young ruler had. What he's saying is, whatever stands between you and me and God, we must be willing to give, make the sacrifice. And if we're not making the sacrifice, then we'll go away sorrowful. In Acts 24, 24 and 25, Paul preached to Felix. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee. You see, it wasn't convenient for him to change his way of living. Evidently, from all we learned about him, he was a very ungodly man, may have been living with a woman who wasn't his wife, and several things, a very immoral person. It wasn't convenient to give all that up. He wasn't willing to make the sacrifice. And so you find there are many people willing to make the sacrifice, they're willing not willing to make the sacrifice. But here's another thing. What are some sacrifices we must make if we're going to serve the Lord? One sacrifice we'll make is to give our body in service to God. Remember the verse in Romans 12, be not conformed to this, in this case, I beseech you for the mercies of God that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is reasonable service. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. But secondly, my friends, sometimes it may cost our own family. In Luke 12, 51 and 52, Jesus said, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided against three. The father shall be divided against the son, the son against the father. The mother against the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law." Now that seems a rather strange statement. Here the Lord is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom's a kingdom of peace. The gospel's a gospel of peace. Yet he said, "I didn't come to give peace. I came to give division." What is he saying? I suggest to you that in my judgment, what the Lord said here is one of the things we see every day in our land. He was simply saying the gospel would be preached. In the same family, there'll be a father that'll obey the gospel and the son that won't. There'll be a mother to obey the gospel and a daughter that won't. You notice in the same family there'll be some to obey the gospel and some won't obey the gospel. In that sense, I didn't come to give peace. When I was in Freed Harmon College, and John may remember this young man, he's from California. He obeyed the gospel and his family said, "Get out. Don't come back home anymore." He finished Freed Harmon. He went on to do the missionary, and I haven't heard from him in a long time. I don't know whether they ever accepted him back alive. But what I'm saying is, he didn't quit the church. He didn't quit the Lord. But he divided his family. His family said, "Don't have anything." Sometimes, and you know this, and in practically every family, there are those that became Christians, and maybe your father quit having anything to do with you, your mother quit having anything to do with you. He divided the family. In that sense, the Lord didn't come to give peace. Not that he wants it that way. But he knew it would be that way. And then, my friends, in Luke 14 and verse 25, it says, "There went great multitudes with them. And he turned and said unto them, If men come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether have sufficient to finish it? Lest after death laid the foundation, not able to finish it, all the behold began to mock him, saying, This man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first to consider whether he be with 10,000 and be to come against him with 20,000? Or else, whether the others are great way off, he sendeth forth ambassador of peace. So like whosoever be of you that forsaken all that hath cannot be my disciple." Three times in this reading, the Lord, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father and mother and so forth. Now, the parallel passage in Matthew 10 says, "He that loveth father and mother more than me, son or daughter than me, cannot be my disciple." That simply means, my friends, that if we're going to be a disciple of the Lord, he comes first in our life. He comes for father. He comes for mother. That doesn't mean we shun the responsibility to have to them, to our wife, or children, so forth. But it means the Lord comes first in our life. Or you can't be my disciple. "And who does not take his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If I understand correctly, taking the cross carried with the thought of death, that you might suffer death. That didn't mean you had a toe ache and you missed the church services and that's the cross you have to bear, have to go with. Those little things, that's what the Lord's talking about. He talked about some real sacrifices. And the Christian's willing to make those. And so then he points out and used the illustration about a man who's going to build a house. He said most time he'll sit down and count the cost with his able ability. Lest half finished, not able to finish. People say, look at that. He began to build and was not able to finish. And so he says, count the cost before you become a Christian. It seems to me in regard to one's coming against you with 20,000, he's got 10,000. That may illustrate the point of not counting what it means, what it'll cost you if you don't accept the Lord. The others, you must count the cost. But then also you notice, in regard to these things, the reward. And Robert emphasized this in great detail of making sacrifices. The Apostle Paul, as Robert pointed out a moment ago in 2 Timothy 4, "I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." A crown of righteousness waits. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. For not so I have told you. I go to prepare a place for it. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you in myself, that where I am there you may be also." In 1 Peter 1, Peter said regarding an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, are kept with the power of God through faith and salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, my friends, if you and I want to be sure receiving that, Peter said in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5, "Beside this, giving it all diligence, add your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, the temperance patience, the patience godliness, godliness brother kindness, brother kindness notice. For if these things you may abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and God was purged from old sins." Notice, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall." Now here it is. "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, the everlasting King of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Not only does the Bible tell us what the blessings that await us after a while, but tell us how to be assured of receiving them. It says, if you do these things, you'll never fall, and you'll all receive the abundant answers. So, my friends, we need to recognize we've been transformed to a life of sacrifice, a life willing to serve the Lord, to make whatever sacrifice need to be made, and to one day go home and live with God after a while. The Christian lives a transformed life. It goes on from the time we become a Christian, when we're baptized into Christ, until we hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But if you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're convinced that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you believe that, ready to repent of your sins, which means you're going in this direction, you're resolved to go in this direction, willing to confess before men that you believe he's the Son of God and be baptized to miss you of your sins. I know that when you do that, God will forgive you of all sins. Why? That's what the people do on the day of Pentecost, that they were added to the Lord's church. Then live the Christian life. Be faithful. Walk in the light daily. Confess your sins. You're going to live with God after a while. Don't you want that? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
I can.